Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. This is a sermon and a letter, the book of Hebrews. The first 12 chapters are a sermon, and then appended to it is some aspects of a letter. Before we read, just to give you some of the context and to think about some of what is happening. One of the main themes that you find throughout this sermonic letter is the speaking of God. Unlike the idols of this world, which are the work of human hands, they have mouths but do not speak, our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases, and He is pleased to speak. Indeed, the very first two verses of this very book speak and emphasize of God as the speaking God. Let me remind you of those verses, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. You see, our God has been speaking since the very beginning. In fact, He spoke all of the universe into existence. Not only that, He has continued to speak through the ages, through the means of the prophets, and then in this final epical period of redemptive history, He has spoken in His fullest and in His final word by His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth to accomplish our redemption, and who has ascended back into heaven, exalted to the highest place at the right hand of the Father. And even now, this is the amazing thing, even today, our God continues to speak by His Son. He speaks through the inscripturated word which you have. And He speaks by His Spirit attending that word. God continues to speak today. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Throughout this sermonic letter, if you read through it, I encourage you to do so later today. You see the pastor who writes this sermon quoting scripture, and he always prefaces it by saying, "God says," and then he quotes scripture. Or, "The Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes scripture. You see, our God is the living and active God who continues to speak through His word to us today. And God, by His Son, through His Spirit-inspired word, is going to speak to us now once again. And that's what's emphasized in our passage. We're going to hear the word of God. I'm going to read beginning in verse 18 of chapter 12 to the end of the chapter, but the focus of our message will be on verses 25 to 29. Let's begin in verse 18. So hear now, give attention to the reading of God's holy word. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose word made the hearers beg for no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us go to the Lord again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, let us not be those who are dull of hearing. As the seed of your word is sown in our hearing today, grant to each one of us ears to hear, that we might hear what you have to say to us. Grant us hearts ready to obey, that we would be those who are pleasing in your sight, who bring honor and glory to your name. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was a day that began with great excitement, but ended in horrible tragedy. I was in the first grade, and everyone in our class had written letters to a woman named Krista McAuliffe. She was also a teacher of first grade, and she had been selected to be the first teacher to go into outer space. And on the day of the launch of the Space Shuttle Challenger, all of us as students were so excited because we got to spend time in class watching live, on the television, this space shuttle blast off. Now, when the moment arrived, we were all excited, but quickly, it turned into a moment of horror as the Space Shuttle Challenger blew apart 1 minute and 13 seconds after its launch. Quickly, our teachers turned off the television. It was a great tragedy. We didn't understand what happened. We were children in the first grade. I still remember that day, though it was a long time ago. A few years ago, I actually watched a documentary that explained what happened, that I learned that there was an engineer who had warned NASA not to launch that shuttle on that freezing cold morning, that January day, 1986. You see, there were these O-rings on the rocket boosters that were not certified for that cold of a weather. Sadly, it was a warning that was not heeded and led to disaster and the death of all those on board that space shuttle that day. That's just one small example of the devastation that comes from not heeding credible words of warning. How much more in this the case would be when you have a warning from God Himself? For that is what we have once again in our passage before us. Throughout this whole sermonic letter, the preacher has been giving warnings from God to the Hebrew Christians, warning them who have started to turn away from the gospel of Christ. And now we have this passage which tells us that God is speaking words of warning not just to the Hebrew Christians, but to all humanity, including you and me this morning. But as we will see, They are not only words of warning found in this passage, but also encouraging words of exhortation. And so I want us to hear and to heed these two words that our God is speaking to us today. We'll see first that we are to heed the heavenly word of warning found in verses 25 and 27. And then secondly, we are to heed the hope-filled word of exhortation found in verses 28 to 29. So first, heed the heavenly word of warning. The word of warning begins with these words, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking," verse 25. It's an exhortation that highlights for us this theme that God is presently speaking. But what is he speaking? What is God saying? In the immediately preceding context, you have two references to God speaking. One from Mount Sinai, the other from Mount Zion. From Mount Sinai, God's speaking is said there in verse 19, "a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." What is this referring to? It's referring to the word of the law. The terrors of the law and of God. You see, there on Mount Sinai, God audibly spoke the 10 words to the Israelites. The only words that he spoke audibly to the whole nation. All the rest of the words of the covenant were spoken to Moses on the mountain, who then wrote them down and taught them to the people. But at Mount Sinai, God himself spoke the 10 words of the 10 commandments. God revealed his holy and awesome character, and he called his people to be those who would reflect his holy character to the rest of the world. They were to be a kingdom of priests, priests in the sense of reflecting God to the rest of the surrounding nations. In other words, they were those who were called to love God, to have no other gods before the Lord, to not make graven images or idols, but to worship God in the way he commanded, to reverence God's name, to delight in the Sabbath day as a holy day given to worship God. And they're not only called to love God, but they're also called to love one another. To honor God-given authority, parents and others, to uphold the sanctity of life, to honor the sanctity of marriage, to respect God-given stewardship of property, to be a people who speak the truth in love, and a people who rejoice in the good gifts that God gives to each one, not coveting, but rejoicing ultimately in the giver of all good gifts, the Lord himself. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. Loving God, loving one another. These are the holy requirements of God's holy law. And the just penalty from breaking God's law is deadly serious. For it is eternal death. Separation from the blessed presence of God and of God's people forever. And as sinners who have broken God's law, the word of God's law terrifies. It should terrify. But thanks be to God, that is not the only word our God is speaking. Not only does he speak his law from the top of Mount Sinai, but our God also speaks from Mount Zion. Hallelujah. And when he speaks from Mount Zion, what does he speak? You see it there, don't you, in verse 24. God is speaking is the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It is a word that cries out, not for justice and condemnation. That's what the blood of Abel was crying out from the ground as his brother had murdered him and his blood is there. His blood was crying out, justice! But the blood that cries out from Mount Zion is the blood that cries out forgiveness, salvation. For you see, it is the blood that covers our sins. It is the blood that purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, Hebrews 9, verse 14. From Mount Zion, God in Christ is speaking not the word of the law, but the word of the gospel. their faith in Jesus Christ as the great high priest, as the one who has offered the once for all sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people, if you trust in him, you will be cleansed, purified, and enabled to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19. You see, it is by faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work on our behalf that we are able to come to Mount Zion and the presence of our holy God, who is the judge of all, and live and not be destroyed and not be cast into hell, because the blood of Christ cleanses us. The word of the gospel. So you see, the word that our God is speaking still is the word of both the law and the gospel, warning sinners of the wrath of God that their sins deserve, and wooing sinners to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, calling all people everywhere, yes, here in South Africa, in Thailand, in the United States, everywhere in the world, to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus, walk by faith, awaiting Christ's return. That's the glorious gospel. That there's a way for us as sinful people to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb and to be reconciled to God. But you see, along with that word, with this wondrous word, there's also in our passage this word of warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You see, to refuse the word of the gospel is to turn away from Christ. Having heard of the immense mercy and grace, and having walked among God's people, to then turn away is the greatest of dangers. For that leads to the worst of eternal destruction. Recall that this pastor, in this sermon, he's been warning these Hebrew Christians who are tempted to return to Judaism. And he's warning them about the consequences of apostasy. Now we need to be clear, what is apostasy? It differs from other sins in this way. Apostasy is this, according to D.A. Carson. It is the decisive turning away from a religious position and stance once firmly held. It differs from ordinary unbelief in that it involves turning away from a position of belief. It differs from backsliding in that it is calculated, decisive, and irrevocable. It differs from merely changing one's mind over some relative minor theological points in that it involves the rejection of an entire position and stance. We're talking about those who have professed with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, those who have become members of a church, to then turn away, to leave the Lord. That's apostasy. Now, in truth, these are those who never truly believed. Yet here's the warning. See, apostasy is a sin against the triune God of love and all the grace that he has shown. It is a refusal to obey the voice of the God who has spoken in these last days by his Son, who has spoken this great word of grace and offer of salvation. Is the refusal to honor Christ's sacrifice. Instead, you see, such apostasy is like crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, Hebrews 6:6. It is an insult to the Spirit of grace who enabled the Son to offer himself without blemish to God, Hebrews 10:29 and 9:14. And you see, such a heinous, high-handed sin is worthy of the worst punishment. Yes, everyone who does not come to faith in Jesus Christ, everyone who refuses the gospel, those who even do not hear, yes, they will be judged for their sins, and yes, cast into hell. But let us not think that there are not different levels of punishment even in hell, for there are. That's what the pastor goes on to warn against, the certainty of God's just punishment against all unbelievers, yes, and apostates. And he gives two arguments for the certainty of such punishment from God. The first argument shows, for those who refuse Christ, there is no escaping judgment. Notice again verse 25. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It's an argument you see from the lesser to the greater. It's similar to an argument that he gives in the very first warning of this letter back in chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he said this, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" What was he saying there? There in chapter 2, he's comparing the different messengers of the Old Covenant and of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant came through Moses, yes, and through angels. And those who did not obey the word of the Lord that came through them, guess what? They were certainly punished. He goes on to describe this in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, where that first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, and you remember how they refused to obey the voice of the Lord that he had spoken when he told them to go up and take the promised land. They said, "Oh no, there are giants in the land. You can never take it." And they refused to go. You remember what happened to them? They were all destroyed due to their unbelief, dying in the wilderness in those 40 years. Dying in the desert. And the point is this. He's saying, if that was true of the message that came from God through Moses and the angels, how much more will it be so of the message that comes through the greatest messenger of all, God's own Son? You see, that's what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 2. Here in Hebrews 12, verse 25, it's a similar kind of contrast. On the one hand, there is the earthly venue from which God spoke before. Where was that? On top of Mount Sinai. God spoke from the top of Mount Sinai. And he warned them while he was on the earth. And so once again, this pastor is emphasizing they did not escape from the just punishment of the Lord, the Israelite nation. On the other hand, God is speaking through his Son, who has been exalted to God's right hand. And right now, he is speaking to us and warning us from heaven. Christ speaks from heaven today. And his point is this, certainly, if the message that was spoken from the lower venue of the top of Mount Sinai was certain, how much more the message from the higher venue of heaven itself? Let him who has ears to hear understand the word from the Lord today. Judgment will be certain if you refuse to listen from your Savior who's speaking from heaven. That's the first argument. The second argument is also a lesser to the greater argument. And here he contrasts two shakings. The first shaking occurred when God spoke at Mount Sinai. Notice verse 26. At that time, at Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. Shook the earth. You can read this in Exodus 19, verse 18. It says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." Could you imagine being there? 2 weeks ago or so, I was in Thailand speaking with a missionary. He was a missionary in the village areas of Thailand in these large mountains. And he was telling me that once a year they burn at all the crops on those mountains. And you would look out at night, you see this whole mountain on fire. Just imagining, that's what it would have been like if you were there at the foot of Mount Sinai, looking at the mountains, like the whole thing's on fire. And there's this earthquake-like trembling and shaking. So great was this shaking. Even the psalmist speaks about it in Psalm 68, verse 8. It says, "The earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the God of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel." It was the arrival of the Creator in His awesome presence that caused the whole mountain, and yes, even the whole earth, to tremble and quake before Him. So that was the first shaking. But you see, there's a promise of another shaking that is going to come. This is where he says there in verse 26, "But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Now, when did God speak about this? He's actually quoting from the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai in chapter 2. There's two places in the book of Haggai where God speaks about how He will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, the book of Haggai, just to remind you of the context of the prophet Haggai, the exiles had been sent into Babylon. They were there, if you remember, for 70 years. And then they come back to the promised land, and they're restored. And this is about 539 BC. They're supposed to rebuild the temple. And as they gather back into the promised land, they begin the work. They even lay the foundation of the temple, and then they face opposition. Sanballat, others come, and cause them to be afraid, and they stop. They become a little bit complacent. They start to build their own houses and to make it out of nice things like cedar, and they leave the house of the Lord unfinished. And so God sends His prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, around 520 BC now. And He sends them to encourage His people to rebuild that temple. And in the midst of their work, where they resume the work of building the temple, God encourages them because they have been discouraged. That as they're building this new temple, it doesn't look as glorious as the temple that Solomon built. And so the Lord encourages them in two ways. First, He says this in Haggai 2, verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." He is saying that though externally this house that you see, this temple, is not as glorious as the former, I'm going to do something. I'm going to shake the nations, that the riches of the nations are going to come to the Lord's temple. He gives another message, this time in relation to the king, because remember, when Israel's returned to the land, there is no king on the throne. There is no king from the line of David on the throne. And so He gives this prophecy later on, down in verse 21. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, there is the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." It's a prophecy about how there is going to be a king again. A king from the line of David. And he will sit on the throne of David forever. So when you come back to Hebrews chapter 12, you understand that the pastor is quoting from the book of Haggai. And he's showing us that this second shaking is not something that has taken place even in this time when he's writing or preaching the letter to the Hebrews. It hasn't taken place in a full and final way yet. But it is a promise yet to be fully fulfilled. That's why he says in verse 27 this phrase, "yet once more." It's still to happen in the future. It points to something still to come, when not only the earth, but the whole created order will be shaken in order to reveal what cannot be shaken. It points to the cataclysmic event in which two things will happen. First, there will be removal of things that are shame. There will be removal, all of them. That which cannot last, that which cannot stand in the presence of the Holy God, will be utterly removed. This has reference particularly to the removal of all that remains in sin and under the wrath and curse of God. Jesus himself spoke about this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. He said this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The prophet Isaiah also speaks of this in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 to 13. He said this, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. It's what the Apostle Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood of Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It's what's referred to through the visions given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, when it says this, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. These are the things that can be shaken. You see, if you have built your life on anything but the rock of Jesus Christ, you and your life are what will be shaken. And it will be removed. If you have built your life on the sand of your own desires, then the storms of God's wrath that will finally come will blow it all away. You see, these are sober words of warning that come to us from heaven today. There is a day of final judgment coming. We do not know when it is. But it is coming. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be months from now. But the question for you today is this. Are you prepared for that day? What is your life built upon? Have you responded to the word from the Lord that comes to you from heaven that says, here is my law. If you have not kept this law perfectly, you are condemned. But here is my gospel. If you come to my Son, if you will but believe on him, you will be saved in the day of my wrath. Have you repented? Have you believed? If not, the good news for you today is it's not too late. You can do it right now. Repent and trust in Christ. He is speaking to you from heaven. There's a second thing that occurs after the shaking of God's final judgment. You see, when he shakes that which cannot remain, there is a reality after the shaking of what does remain. The things that cannot be shaken. And from the context of Haggai, we understand this to be the gloriously completed temple of God. Whenever that's the context, they're told to rebuild the temple. But what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews is actually a greater temple than the one that was rebuilt by the returned exiles. The temple of God with God's exalted king on the throne in that temple. So it's not the temple in Jerusalem that was rebuilt, because that temple was destroyed in AD 70. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. But the true temple, which is not another building built in Jerusalem and Israel, okay? No. The temple of God's people. The New Testament tells us over and over again that Jesus Christ is the true Son of David who is building God's temple. The temple made with living stone. The temple with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets as the foundation, and if you believe in Christ, you are one of those living stones that are part of this great temple. That's the temple that cannot be shaken. Amazing. This is what's pictured for us in the book of Revelation chapter 21, where the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth. And the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells with God and His Lamb at the center on the throne of His temple. The kingdom of God will fill the earth, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be no more sin, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. For death itself and uncleanness will be removed. Removed. Shaken away. And all that have persevered by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be together as His temple with Him forever. This is our glorious inheritance. This is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That leads us to our second word that God is speaking to us today. The word that was spoken in the past but continues to be spoken today. We need to be those who heed the hope-filled word of exhortation found in verses 28-29. See, just as certain as the judgment of those who refuse to heed the word of the law and gospel of Christ, so certain as well is the word of promise. That those who do believe will receive the kingdom of God in all its fullness and glory. Because of the work of Christ, we who believe are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is secure and it is eternal. Because the promise of our God is sure, how then should we respond? That's what these verses are telling us. And there are two things we must do in response to such a glorious promise, such a certain promise of such an unshakable kingdom. Two things. The first is this: let us be grateful. You see it there, don't you? Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Dear Christian, you are to respond today to this word that you are hearing with gratitude, with thankfulness. You need to be deeply appreciative for the kindness and blessing that we have received. See, one of the greatest sins of unbelievers is their ingratitude. Their ingratitude towards God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. For although they knew God, they did not honor God. For give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their ingratitude. They were ungrateful for the very life, the very sustenance that God gives by His common grace every day. They were ungrateful for the daily kindness that God shows. The kindness that we just experienced. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. Yet we, who are believers, have even more reason to be grateful than for the common grace that God has shown to us. Yes, we're grateful to God for all of the common grace He gives, but we're also grateful to Him for the special grace. For He has shown us saving, redeeming grace. It's in recognizing what we really deserve and what God gives to us instead that we grow in our gratitude. That we deserve to be swept away in the great shaking that is to come. We deserved to be burned forever in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Have you stopped to think about that? That this is what our sins deserve. The sins you committed even just this week. The sins you committed even today are worthy of that. That's what you deserve. But as a believer, what are we given instead? Mercy. Mercy. You and I are not treated as our sins deserve, dear Christian. We are given mercy and we're given grace, positive blessings that we don't deserve. We're actually given the glorious, unshakable kingdom. Have you meditated deeply on this reality, dear Christian? Or have you found that your heart has been ungrateful this week? Have you found that you've been grumbling and complaining, unthankful, coveting what you don't have in this world that will be shaken and taken away, forgetting what you do have that cannot be shaken? Could it be that you've forgotten what your sins deserve? Could it be that you've forgotten the grace that you have received? Could it be that you are like Simon the Pharisee, who did not see the real depths of his own sin, so he did not see the depths of God's grace? Take time, even right now, to think about the depths of your sin and the depths of God's grace to you. Let us meditate. And let us learn to be like the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her own tears. Because, you see, she was a sinner just like Simon the Pharisee, but she recognized the greatness of her sin. Wasn't that Simon was any better? But you see, she saw the depths of her depravity. And she also saw then the greater grace given to her by Christ. She knew that she was forgiven much, and therefore she loved much. Let us meditate on the immense love of Christ for us and be filled with thankfulness for his grace and the kingdom that we are receiving from him. So we respond with gratitude. But there's one other response that we see. You see it there in the middle of verse 28. Says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And while we await the final consummation of the kingdom, we have the privilege of worshiping the Lord while we're still here on earth. Do you understand that what we're doing right now is an immense privilege? You have this great privilege every single Lord's Day to worship God even while you're here on earth. But do you understand what's happening right now? It's not that you just gathered here in Joburg in Heritage Baptist Church. Well, that's great, and I'm glad to be with you. But did you know I actually gather with you every Sunday? And you gather with me every Sunday? Did you know that? Because you don't just gather here. When God's people gather on the Lord's Day on earth, by faith, spiritually, we are all gathering at Mount Zion, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what's happening. By faith, you are gathering with angels who are singing praise to God. You're gathering with the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, all the saints who died, or their spirits are in heaven. They're also praising God. We're all gathering at that place. We're gathering where God is. And most of all, we're gathering where Christ is. I like to remind my congregation that I'm not your worship leader. Jesus is our worship leader. Jesus is the one who speaks to us from heaven. He is the one who leads us in singing praise even. This is who we gather with on the Lord's Day. This is the privilege that we're given. We are coming into the holy presence of our holy God. So we must come when we come with both joyful gratitude, but also reverent, godly fear. This is how the saints of old approached the Lord. They recognized the gravity of God's word and responded with godly obedience and reverence. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, in that great hall of faith, it says this about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, so he received the warning. How did he respond to the warning? In reverent fear, it says, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah is an example to us of one who responds to the warnings of God with reverent fear. This is the example the pioneer and perfecter of our faith left us, Jesus Christ himself. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, in the days of Jesus' flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Why? Because of his reverence. Jesus himself in his humanity had godly, reverent fear in the prayers he offered to his heavenly Father. He was the Son who learned obedience through what he suffered. And he is the Son who teaches us to follow in obedience even through whatever we must suffer on this earth, knowing that we have an unshakable kingdom to come. And so here's the point, brothers and sisters, as we await the final day, we are cheered along our way by coming to worship the Lord each Lord's Day with grateful reverence. That's why, in this church, in our church, we seek to worship in the manner that we do. We don't have the flippant entertainment of the world that is passing away, that will not last when Christ returns. No, we come with the weighty joy of the gospel. It is such worship with reverent fear that actually strengthens us to be able to continue to run the race with endurance. And in that way, we reflect the unshakable kingdom that we're actually citizens of, so that we're enabled throughout the week and throughout the rest of our lives to remain steadfast and sure in the midst of every trial, every temptation that would seek to cause us to quake with fear. Jeremiah Burroughs, the great Puritan, said it this way: true fear and trembling at the word is that which will settle the heart and strengthen the heart against all other fears. The more fear there is of God and his word, the less fear there will be of any creature in the world. It is the only way to free you from all fears whatsoever. As we've been seeing in our men's conference, the end of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, let us heed him who has spoken and is speaking to us from heaven. Heed the word of the law and the gospel. Remember that our God is a consuming fire. And when he comes with his fire, he will consume in judgment all those who refuse his mercy. But he also will refine all those who come to Christ by faith to make us shine brilliantly in holiness like our Savior. Which will your end be? The latter end of shining brightly forever can be yours if you will heed him who is speaking to you from heaven. Amen. Glorious triune God, as we come before you once again, we confess you alone are the one true and living God. All else are idols and false and will be shaken and taken away. But you are the God who remains. We who trust in your Son are your people, who will remain with you forever. O Lord, help us all hear what you have said, to take it to heart. Grant us the grace, O Lord, to respond with such grateful, reverent fear, joyful worship, and a heart that can't help but tell others of this great word that you have spoken in the law of the gospel, that they too might hear and come and be saved. Work through us, O Lord, work in us, that you get all the glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.